Welcome to you all. And it's great to see you here today. There's so many friends and family. It's really a great occasion. Now, today as you arrive, you find us in the middle of a series of sermons from the book of Revelation, which is the final book of the Bible. It was written by, we could say it was one of Jesus' closest friends, the Apostle John. He knew him very well. And so far in the series, we've looked at chapter 1, where John had a glorious vision of Jesus in heaven. And then in chapter 2, we looked at the letters to the churches in Ephesus and Smyrna. And today we are looking at the letter written to the church in Pergamum. In total, there were 7 letters that were written. And they were written to the 7 churches in Turkey. And it was about 2,000 years ago that they were written. But before we look at this letter, you're welcome to follow, or you don't have to follow, it's up to you. It's on page 1234. I will pray for us. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, a word that is powerful, living and active. A word sharper than a double-edged sword. I pray you would speak to us now as we read and think about your word. I ask for your spirit to be working in us, changing and transforming us, so that we would not leave here today the same way we came in, but we would want to love you more and honor you with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, you may have noticed that in today's reading, kindly read to us by Jane, that Satan was mentioned twice. So I would like to raise a question for us today. What do you think is Satan's main goal in the world? What is Satan trying to achieve? We don't often think about it. Well, he's actually trying to deprive God of glory. He's doing his best to deprive God of glory. He's keeping people away from a life-giving relationship with God, who created everything. He created this beautiful day, the trees, the flowers we enjoy. Satan is trying to deprive us of a relationship with our loving Creator. So what is the church's goal? Well, the church's goal is to bring people into a life-giving relationship with God, and try to keep them in that relationship right to the end of their lives. So because of that, Satan is at war with the church today. And he was at war with the church 2,000 years ago when this letter was written. Satan still tries to keep churches ineffective at bringing people in a life-giving relationship with God. But if you are here today and you call yourself a Christian or possibly investigating the Christian faith, the message is not just for churches. It clearly says in that passage, it's for whoever has ears to hear. God really wants you to know this message. And this is the message. The message is a godly life, a life in Jesus, is far better than life in this world. So what do we know historically about this actual city of Pergamum? Well, it was one of the most important cities in the Roman Empire about 2,000 years ago. There was 200,000 people living there. There was a mixture of Greeks, Romans, and amongst them there was a minority of first century Christians. The city was famous for its architecture, including the Temple of Athena, who was a Greek goddess, the huge altar to the Greek god Zeus, and a library that had more than 200,000 books. It was an important political, religious center where the statues of the Greek gods were worshipped. as well as the Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus. The city raised money through pagan feasts, festivals, and sacred prostitution. So looking at this letter in Pergamum, we can see it's full of symbolism and deeper meaning. There are four main sections. You might see them on this handout here. They've been pointed out. There's a good point, the commendation. There's a bad point, the criticism. There's something to do, the correction. And there's something to win, the crown. I call it the four C's, the commendation, criticism, correction, and crown. But let's look first at who's talking. In verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamon write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. So John is giving us an image of a sword. We know that a physical sword can penetrate the body. Yet the word of God is a living and effective sword that not only penetrates the body, joints and marrow, but also the spirit and our soul. In Hebrews 4:12, God's word is described as alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul, spirit, joints and marrow. So this sword has the ability to judge ideas and thoughts, whether they're good or evil thoughts. The word symbolized here is the living word of Christ, and it is able to separate light from darkness. Now, I'd just like to say on a personal note, I too was in darkness probably for most of my life. I had a deep burning issue with family, and I turned to my Bible, which I hardly ever read, and a passage from God's word really did help me to go the right way in my life, and it helped me make a difficult decision. So I believe that power is definitely in God's word. So first of all, let's look at the good point, the commendation. Verse 13, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Jesus is telling the Pergamon Christian that he knows they are living in a city where they're surrounded by evil people and satanic opposition. Jesus knows they are being persecuted and are under pressure to worship the statues of the false Greek gods and bow down to the Roman emperor like everyone else around them. But then he commends them in verse 13. He goes on, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. So despite the persecution of the Roman rulers and the real possibility of being sentenced to death, these Christians stood firm in their faith. They did not abandon their trust and faith in Jesus. And one of them, Antipas, kept faithfully witnessing Jesus, even to the point of death. He was trusting that death in Jesus was better than life in the world. Now, most people would have you believe that Satan lives in hell. But the Bible is clear in 1 Peter 5, verse 8. It says that we need to be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. So just as he was doing in Pergamon 2,000 years ago, the enemy is roaming the earth right now, seeking to tempt people to sin and separate them from their loving Creator God. Jesus called him the prince of this world. John referred to him as the father of lies. So despite Jesus' commendation, we hear of the bad point, the criticism, in verses 14 and 15. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. So who are Balaam, Balak, and the Nicolaitans? Well, our Lord Jesus is reminding the church at Pergamon of a true story from the book of Numbers in the Old Testament about a king called Balak of Moab who did not like God's people, the Israelites, being camped so close to his country. So he found a sorcerer who loved money called Balaam. He paid him to curse the Israelites, but all he could do was bless them. So Balaam told the king it wasn't working, but the only thing that could tempt them to sin and anger God were the seductive Moab women. So the Israelite men took up the invitation from the Moab women to take part in pagan feasts and festivals where the food they ate had been sacrificed to idols. Sadly, this led the Israelite men to compromise and commit sexual immorality and sin against God. The Nicolaitans were followers of Nicholas who thought that you were free in Christ to do whatever you wanted to with absolutely no consequences, like a license to sin. Jesus said that the same thing was happening in Pergamon. Some Christians were taking part in pagan rituals that included food sacrificed to idols and were performing immoral acts with unbelievers. Some in the church were teaching that participating was okay. Jesus was reminding them that this was not okay at all. It was not okay for others to ignore this and not to say anything about it. Christians should not be willing to blend in with the sinful society around them. So this was the situation then. So what is the biggest threat to the church today? Well, thankfully, we live in a part of the world where we're not persecuted and we do not receive death threats and we don't expect the council to close churches for preaching Jesus. But we have brothers and sisters in parts of the world who are imprisoned for their faith. And certainly Christian suffering and persecution is set to rise in the world. We need to ask ourselves, are we ready to be slandered and persecuted for our faith? Are we willing to be like Antipas and remain faithful witnesses to the point of death? Or should we just compromise and blend in with society? Because we too are living where Satan lives. The Greek and Roman idols have been replaced by the idol of self, ourselves. The idols of selfishness, power, money, success, materialism, celebrities, entertainment. God's values and the world's values are very different. The world says, get what you can while you can get it. My own Greek culture has a saying, it says, health and wealth first. But God says, it's more blessed to give than to receive. The world says, it's your life, live it how you want to. God says, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. The world tells our young people, have sex when you're ready. God says, you are not ready to have sex until you are married. There's a popular TV program called Love Island, It has around 3 million viewers. It actually encourages young adults to have a new sexual partner by the end of a week. And the favourite couple, as voted by viewers, have the chance to win £50,000 and the prospect of a new career. The producers of this programme claim we are being treated to a sophisticated social experiment, like Big Brother, with cameras everywhere on the island. But in truth, the young people in this TV programme are engaging in sexual immorality for people's entertainment. It's just like Pergamum, but with millions watching. So just as some Christians in Pergamum were tempted to compromise in their faith to enjoy the benefits of Roman citizenship, we too are under pressure to conform to the world's views on society, business, and sexuality. Sometimes we have embraced the world's political and social positions. And certainly, even myself, I know what it's like to have gone with the flow at work or at university because we didn't want to be marginalized or excluded. We have to ask ourselves, are we world-friendly Christians? Thinking, yes, it's great we have Jesus as our Lord, but do we really need to be that different from the world around us? Well, we can't say Jesus is Lord and have something else as Lord at the same time. If we do, then we need the correction, the third point from this passage, verse 16. It says, "Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Jesus strongly urges us to change the direction of our lives. Yes, ask God for forgiveness. But please think on a personal note about where the world has enticed you and respond with a new way of living, because we are strangers who don't belong in this world. We often think of a gentle Jesus who came to bring peace. So the prospect of Jesus fighting is not easy to think about, but he will return. And he'll return to expose and judge the compromisers and those who allow compromise in the church. If we honour him, he will strongly encourage us. If we don't, he'll impact our lives in disastrous ways. Satan wins when we blend in with society and we are not distinctive enough, or we're too isolated to even be seen by society. The great lie is that the short-term momentary pleasures of this world are better than life in Jesus. And Satan has fooled many into this way of thinking. Society has progressively distanced itself from God. If we remain faithful to Jesus' word, his moral values, his positions, his practices, and his life, we too will be rewarded with the same three promises given to the faithful in Pergamum. The final part of the letter, the crown, something to win. Verse 17. "To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name on it, known only to the one who receives it." Now you might be thinking, is that it? Hidden bread, a white stone, and a new name for a lifetime of overcoming the power of temptation of this world that we're living in and remaining faithful to Jesus. Well, as I mentioned right at the beginning of my talk, the book of Revelation is symbolic with deeper meaning. So why would we get a new name in God's kingdom? Well, throughout the Bible, both God and Jesus gave new names to those whose lives they changed, like Abraham and Sarah, Paul and Peter. Our new names will reflect our roles in God's kingdom, or possibly our personality or our character. The hidden manna is a symbolic picture of Jesus Christ. The manna or bread given to the Israelites of the Exodus in the Old Testament sustained them for 40 years while they wandered in the desert. In the same way, Jesus strengthens and sustains us spiritually as we walk through this life towards his kingdom. Jesus is the manna from heaven, the hidden spiritual sustenance we need. Jesus says in John 6, verse 48, I am the bread of life. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. So what about the white stone? Well, if you were a defendant in a Roman court and you were awaiting judgment, they were going to decide your fate, whether to find you guilty or not guilty, you would have been absolutely praying for a white stone like this one, or at least 12 of them, to be cast by the jury onto a platter to find you not guilty. Or if you were a victorious athlete at the Greek Olympics, you would have been given a special white stone with your name on it, inviting you to the winner's banquet. And slaves during Roman times who had earned or paid their freedom were given a special white stone to signify that they were freed citizens. So these special white stones represent innocence, victory, entry and freedom. And they too will be given to those who put their trust in Jesus, who demonstrated the ultimate faithfulness to his Father throughout all his life, obeying him even to the point of death on a cross, so that we could be seen innocent and forgiven for our sins, as there is no condemnation for those in Christ. In Christ we will be victorious, as he has conquered death. And it is only through Christ we will gain entry to the heavenly banquet and eternal life. This is a glorious life, described in Revelation 21:4. It's a life with no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. It's nothing like this life. It's not an extension of this life that causes us so much pain. So in closing, I urge you to embrace our freedom in Christ, because he has set us free from our slavery to sin, to the sin of this world. Our sin was washed away by the spotless blood of Christ. Yes, we are in the world, but we're not of it. We need to cling firmly to Christ and trust in him to guide us to our eternal home. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you that he lives and that he is coming back again to receive us into your kingdom forever. We pray, Lord, for your Spirit to help us during our trials and temptations, so that we would remain faithful witnesses to Christ, whatever the cost. Help us to strengthen and encourage each other to resist compromise with a society that is constantly drawing away from you, so that on that final day, we would all be able to stand before you victorious and in full obedience. In Jesus' glorious name, amen.